All right. Need a couple of you strong boys to come over here and help me with the board. All right, y'all sit down there on the steps, okay, everybody, so they can. All right. Now, we're going to have a math lesson, okay? That's what you came for today. All right, now, 1 plus 1 equals what?
Yeah, that's a division.
Yeah. Stewie, what is it? All right. 2. Are you sure? I know you didn't expect. Okay. Is by our mathematics, it would be 2, right? But you know what? With God's math, 1 plus 1 equals 3. 1 plus 1 equals 3. I'm going to prove it to you, okay? I'm going to prove it to you. All right? I got your attention now. Don't I? All right. In Matthew chapter 18, in chapter 18, verse 20, it says, Jesus says, where 2 or more, 1, 2, are gathered, he says, there am I also. So, with God's math, when we have one person, one Christian, one person that belongs to Jesus, and another person that belongs to Jesus, who is that third person that is with them? Jesus. That's right. So, he's that third person that is with us wherever we go. The Spirit of Jesus is here right now. His Holy Spirit is here in this building right now. In our lives, in our hearts. He's present. That's why when we were singing the songs a while ago, and when we were praying, and we were praying over the graduates, and praying over little Ethan, we felt someone touch our lives. Touch us spiritually. That's the Spirit of Jesus. And He's here with us. Let's listen to Him today. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these children. I thank you, Lord, that you're speaking to them. And they're moving. Lord, you're moving in their young hearts. And they can feel you today. In your name we pray. Okay, y'all can go to Kid Zone now. How do y'all like God's mathematics? When you're up to your earlobes and alligators this week, you're really going to appreciate His math. That He's going to be there with you in the middle of everything. Because we honored our graduates today, I thought it'd be very appropriate to bring this message to you. 10 descriptors of God that I believe have a lot to do, especially for young people who are facing the world now. You're looking out, and with the rest of your life, what are you going to do with your life? And you have all these people asking you those questions. Well, what's next? And like you know every detail. I'm going to move very quickly through these. If you have your Bible, if you'll turn with me to John 14:6. John 14:6. Is God going to be with you? One of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, and it means God with us. John 14:6 says this, and he said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Did you know that the Lord we serve is a philosophical God? He trades in philosophy. Now, the world has given many other philosophies. How many philosophies are there about what matters in the world? Are there out there? Is there one for every day? Is there one for every hour? Does it change with generations? Does it change with time? Does it change with what politics you happen to serve? There are all sorts of philosophy. But here we have one philosophy. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a philosophy that has lived and has made the test of time. Did you also know that our God is a sociological God? I want you to think about this. Are we sociological people? Are we driven by being connected with other people? Are we? How many different ways can you be connected and be put in groups, sociological groups, and people profile you? Now, our society says they don't profile people, but they're profiling you every day. Every time you crank up your cell phone, you're being profiled. Did you know that? Every time you turn on your computer and you go out and you connect to the internet, you know you're being profiled. All kinds of data is being collected on you. Our God is but our Lord is a sociological God. John 17, turn there a couple of pages over with me. In verse 20, it says there, this is Jesus' great high priestly prayer. I just want to read a couple of verses out of it. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as you are one. Now here's a mystery. How is it that God can be one? He's three persons. This is a Trinitarian statement. He's three persons. He's not three gods. He's Father, He's Son, He's Holy Spirit. So, but yet He's one God. So God Himself is living in community. He's living together in a oneness. And He says that we are in Him and He is in us. How can that be? Do you see the oneness that we share? This connection that we share? This vital connection? Now the closest thing that I can, the closest way I can come to that to describe it to you is the feeling that parents have when they have a little child, when a child comes into the world. And they look at that child and they ask the question, how is it that the miracle of this little bundle of joy? I remember when Brandon, our first child was born, you know, that the first time I held Brandon, I'm holding him there, and I've got this life in my hands. And I'm looking at him and I'm seeing the miracle. How can that be? How could it take place? And I was handling like a first time Audrey went off and left me for several hours with him by myself. I sat in the recliner and I was still sitting in the same place when she came back 3 hours later. We hadn't moved. I was afraid he was going to break. I was afraid something was going to happen. But the unity that you feel with that child, that oneness that is a mystery. Today, as we recognize these graduates, I saw some parents and some grandparents, tears coming down your eyes, your face. As you're thinking, you're feeling something. You're feeling a mystery, a connection that is there. Our God, He is a sociological God. He's all about this connection, this community. Third, He is one God not many. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The first time, as you turn there, the first time I ever remember sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with a Hindu. This person sat down with me, and I remember sitting in the room, a friend of mine, we were sharing with this guy. So he said, sure, I'll talk to you about Jesus. We shared the good news of Jesus with him. He listened intently, and he said, sure, I'll have Jesus in my life. But as we ask more questions, what did we find out? We found out that he was just adding Jesus to the list of other gods that he worshiped. And for the Hindu, and for many of the Eastern religions, what do they see as they look to different circumstances and they look to different things physically? What do they see? They have to create a new God, a different God. What did the Native Americans do? They created a different God for different things, different seasons. And we see that throughout man's history. So this idea of monotheism, this one God, is novel. Exodus chapter 20. Did you recognize the passage, the address there? What are we at the beginning of here? Ten Commandments. Verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you are to have no other gods before me. That's where he starts. He's one, and he is a jealous God. All these others will go by the wayside. And we've seen throughout history, up on Mount Carmel, what we illustrated with that a couple of weeks ago. As the prophets of Baal, they called on Baal to answer by fire. What did Baal do? He didn't do jack squat. Because he's not God. Our Lord through generations. He is the one God who speaks. Fourth, our Lord is the revealed God of truth. The revealed God of truth. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. Verse 32. Now in America, when we look at this one God of truth, what do we want to make truth? What's popular in our day about this concept of truth? Truth is what in our culture today? Key word. Mikey said it. It's relative in our culture. That means, oh, it's true. It's true for you, Mikey, but that's not true for me. Are there absolute truths? Are there? Do you really believe that? Then why are we reeling down the barriers, the walls in our society, and in every discipline? You know, it's not just in psychology. It's not just in sociology. It's not just in the art side of the camp. We're rolling down those barriers and saying, oh, it's all relative. All relative. So what happens to morals in the case of relative truth? Where do they go? What was abhorrent at one time now has become general practice. You see? Have you watched it change in our culture last 30, 40 years, 50 years? The relativism? But you see, John 8:32 says this, and you will know the truth, the truth. There's an article there in the Greek language, and it means the. It's like underlining. you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There is revealed truth, and that truth is in the Lord Himself. He actually does reveal Himself. You know, when Moses had the experience in the burning bush, there the Lord revealed Himself to Moses. When he went back to Egypt, was there revealed truth in Egypt? Was there absolute truth that was shown? I want to ask you, when you felt in turmoil in your life and you needed a Savior, did you need a relative Savior? Someone who, well, I may save you today, but tomorrow the rules will be different. Or did you want someone who would look at your life and see you just as you really were and would come to your aid at that time? You know, when I've run out of gas on the side of the road and someone comes by and they say, well, you know, Dusty, it's just really a matter of what's in your mind. You're really not out of gas. In fact, you could get in your car right now and just turn it over and you just think about it positively enough and gas will appear in your gas tank and everything will be all right. That is the extreme of that kind of relativism. That's idiocy. And it's that way when it comes to morals, what's right and wrong. I love what Roy McLean used to say. One of my favorite statements. I heard it when I was a teenager. Get this, teenagers. Right is right if nobody's right. And wrong is wrong if everybody's wrong. Got it? Right is right if nobody's right. And wrong is still wrong if everybody's wrong. How do we judge morality and doing what's right in our country today? Which way the wind's blowing? That's how we make decisions. At every juncture of our society. All right. Quickly we move on. He is the one God. Go with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. He is the one God who has a name. Moses said to God, to Elohim, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you," this Elohim, this God. Now they're going to say to me, he's at the burning bush, he wants to know, what am I going to tell them? And then God said to Moses, "I am who I am." The great I am state. That's what his name, Yahweh, means. And by token of the fact that we really don't know how to pronounce it, and anybody that ever tells you absolutely they know how to pronounce that tetragrammaton, the his name, they don't know. They had such reverence and awe for the name that they didn't want to speak the name in vain. So it's pronounced different ways because, see, in original Hebrew, You didn't have vowels. You only had consonants. You had to fill in the vowels by familiarity with the language. So we don't know if it's Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah. I happen to think it was Yahweh, but that's my opinion. I want to say to you, he is the God who is revealed. His identity, he has revealed himself. And then we look over into in John chapter 10, if you go back to John again, verse 30. What does Jesus say there? He says, I and the Father are one. This one God, hear me now, is not Allah. He is not Buddha. He is not fill in the blank. He is not the emasculated version of Jesus that our society has created. He is Yahweh, who has been revealed to us in the person of His Son, Jesus. That is revealed truth. Now, turn to Luke chapter 4. This God we serve, He's also a fancy word here. He is a teleological God. Go to Luke 4, verse 29. What does that mean? The study of teleology, it talks about purpose. What is the purpose of your life? Was there a purpose in Jesus coming? What's the one thing that you hear from when you read suicide notes, when you look around you, people are asking a very similar question. They're asking this question: what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Every cult leader starts with that question. They say, what's the meaning of life? And here, Jesus reveals Himself as that day in the fourth chapter of Luke. You can read the story, the larger story later. He comes back to Nazareth, and the power of the Spirit is upon Him as He goes there. And He stands up and He reads from the book of Isaiah in verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He sits down to teach. As they'd stand up to read from the scroll, they would then sit down to teach. As He sat down, the question and answer, the Q&A came. And what did His people that He grew up around, what did they eventually find out from Him on that day? They found out that this one that they saw grow up was saying that day, I am the Messiah. Whew. Wow. And what did the Messiah come to do? What is His purpose? What was His purpose for you and for me? Anybody want to give a gift? He was seeking to save us because we're lost. The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, that was coming to save His people. He's coming to save you. That's His purpose, to die on a cross. It's not rocket science. It's simple, revealed, absolute truth. He really did die on a cross. He really was buried, and He really did on the third day, what? Rise from the dead. That is emphatic, revealed truth. It's His purpose. He's a theological God also, in that same passage. What did the scribes and Pharisees, what did others, as we look at other passages of Scripture, what did they want to debate with Him? They had their own what? Their own religion. Their own way of doing things. And what does Jesus, what does He do when He comes into the place? He breaks up man's religion. Now listen to me. Man's religion is the way man stacks boxes up to try to get up to God. The good news is how God came to man. He became flesh. Scripture says, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. We looked at His glory. It's the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. So here we have this, there's something that's hard for us to deal with. Here is this person who is all God and all man at the same time. He's the Son of God. Did you also know that He's a psychological God? Go back to John 10 for just a moment. Verse 19, it says, "And division occurred among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, 'He has a demon. He's insane. Why do you listen to him?'" You see, there are many things, statements made about Jesus that we would call psychological statements. But I want you to know the very root of the word psychology is the word psychos, which means soul. And that is something He came to repair our soul. When Jesus comes into your life, He not only deals with your sin, He deals with your past. He deals with the whole person and makes you whole. He puts you back together. Body, mind, soul, and spirit. He's also the God of creation. Now, a lot of debate about creation, isn't there? Have any of you had a teacher in school that said there's no such thing as creation? Anybody? Put your hand up if you've had that before. Where does man try to put creation? Where does he try to put the origin of man? Well, in my lifetime, what I've seen is they'll keep backing up and backing up and backing up. You get enough million years back there, and you can make the evidence say anything you want it to say. And they say over time that this happened. When, what is the revelation of Scripture? What does the Scripture say? Go to Genesis 1. In the beginning, what does it say? God, in the beginning, God, that's enough. That's enough. Because you see, here, therein lies the problem, is man wants to replace himself, put himself in God's place, and make himself the creator. Has man ever created anything? Ooh, wait a second now before you answer the question. Wait a second. Here's the definition of creation. Has man ever brought something out of nothing? Ah, gotcha. No. No, man can, you know, he burns, here's a wad of paper. He strikes a match and catches the paper on fire. What happens to the paper then? It becomes energy. Becomes heat. So, has he created the energy? Where did it come from? It was stored in that paper. It took the fire, this action, this chemical action that takes place. So man creates nothing. That's an act of God. So do you see when we start talking about the recreation, man can do nothing about that either. It takes a complete act of God. Follow me? And finally, Do you know He's also an eschatological God? Another big word. That means He's a God of last things. Well, what does that mean? How's the world look at that today? A lot of different opinions about that, depending on what era of time that you're living in and how good the circumstances are that are going on around people. But how many different opinions are there about where the world is headed? A lot, right? You got the eco crowd that's looking at and say, we're destroying the earth. The greenhouse effect is going to take place. We're going to be destroyed. There's another whole other group that's saying, no, it's the opposite of that. There's going to be another ice age that's going to come. Different opinions about the future of things, that war is going to come. Many opinions about that. But who's in charge of history? Who's in charge of all the things that are happening? It is the Lord Himself. In verse 30 and 31, in Matthew chapter 24, it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angel and a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." I want you to know that with all the opinions that are around, there really is only one opinion that matters. And it's the opinion of the one who is in charge. And that's the Lord Himself. In His time, He is going to bring things to a conclusion on this earth. Yes, there's a sense in which history is cyclical. But let me tell you, those cycles are headed somewhere. They're rolling down the tube of time. And they're headed for a conclusion. And the Scripture speaks of that. It says, Jesus came the first time. He came as the suffering servant. And what did He do for us the first time? He died for our sins. He died in our place. He took our place on the cross, where we should have paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus paid that penalty. He died and He arose victorious, signifying that sin, Satan, and death had been defeated. He ascended back to the Father. Listen to this now. This is the blueprint. He ascended back to the Father. He sat down, work completed, and now waits for that return when He comes back the second time. And when He comes back the second time, He's not coming back this eschatological God. He's not coming back as the suffering servant. He's not going to come in on the back of a donkey. He's going to come through that eastern gate, the truthful. He is going to descend upon the Mount of Olives. We know exactly where He's coming back. He is going to walk into the eastern gate of, He's going to come through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And there, He is going to be presented as the Messiah, the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is going to set up His kingdom on this earth. And He's going to show us how it's supposed to be. And let me tell you, as a pastor, in the decades that I've been preaching, I've not preached that enough. But I've got the Holy Spirit spurs in my side right now to preach that until I'm blue in the face. He's coming. He is coming. And it is time to get ready. I've taken you on a trip today. I've given you just, I picked out 10 descriptors of God, and through that showing you how He works in our lives, ending on this crescendo that He's coming back. Are you preparing? Are you prepared, first of all, do you have Jesus in your life? Do you know that you know that you know that Jesus is in your life, that He's your Savior? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you, do you have religion? I'm not asking you if you've attended church. I'm asking you, does Jesus live in you? Have you come to Him and said, I realize I need you, Jesus. Confessed your sin and had the Jesus come into your life? That's the question I'm asking. That's the only way to be prepared for His coming. And if you answer yes to that, then the second question is, are you preparing others for His coming? Is that part of your game plan of your life? Or are you sitting on your hands? It's a great joy to be part of the plan of God and what God's doing in the earth. He is stirring the pot in the earth right now. He is seeking those who have a heart for Him, who want to join with Him in what He's doing as He's preparing the earth for His second coming. Even so, John said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. I'm going to ask Pastor Dane, Pastor Rick, if they would come on up. And I ask you today, are you prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Do you know today that Jesus is your Savior? Has He come into your life? I want to pray for you right now. And we're going to call on you today. If you're in doubt about this, you'd like to pray with one of the pastors today. You'd like to pray about anything else, we're going to be here and available to you today. If you'd like to come and intercede for others that you're concerned about their life today, the altar is open for you today. If you need the healing touch of the Lord today, if you need His touch in your life today, this altar is open for you today. Come. Let's pray. Now, Lord, right now, I ask You that You would rebuke the enemy, that right now as he is trying to steal the seed that has been sown here today, I ask you that you would rebuke him right now. He would have no authority right now. And Lord, I'm asking you that you would come. Come, Holy Spirit, come in this place. Lord, I pray today that we would turn to you with our lives, that we would truly be prepared to meet you, Lord. Prepared to see your face. Prepared for your second coming. Lord, come now. Come. May we be obedient to you right now as we listen to your Holy Spirit. The altar's open. We'd like to get those cards from you today. If you have an offering to bring, you can bring those, your offering, your card at this time. There's basket in the back and baskets at the front. If you would look this way, please. Glad you've been here today. Trust the Lord has spoken to you. Make sure you speak to our graduates today. If you haven't met the Cromers, make sure you meet them before you leave here. As I send you out, one of the ways people know that we have Jesus in our lives is the joy that He puts in our lives. And I want to send you out with that blessing today. How many of you are going to be going to camp? All right. Are you looking forward to it? All right. Be praying about that. Honor those requests that Dane has said to you today. And I want to thank those of you who give the camperships. You know, it's cost $155 to send a kid to camp. We have kids every year that could not go unless you provide that for them. And I thank the Lord for you. God's prompted you to give something today. You can put that in the plate or see one of us later on before you leave. And I want to send you out with a blessing of joy, the joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, I ask you that you'd give us a baptism of joy. Jesus, you have saved us. You have made us new people. We're not the same. Lord, I pray you'll put the joy in our hearts as we go, as people, we're around people, our family, our friends, and our workplaces, Lord, where we play, where we have our being. Lord, may we exude the joy of the Lord today. In your name we pray. Amen.